Delius Craigford.
And if I could have someone volunteer when I say so, we're going to sing for that chorus a couple of times. Is anyone willing to just be on standby for that? Because trust me, you do not want me to lead a song. Anyone willing? All right, thank you. I don't know if you've ever noticed, sometimes when you rent a car like I did, they give you multiple keys. And have you ever wondered why? I just figured it out this morning. On my keychain, I typically, if I have keys in my pocket, I fiddle with them, so I usually set them down. And as I was getting ready to set them down, I have a little note here on my keychain that says, average key replacement cost is $225. That's why they give you three keys. If you lose this keychain, that is about $700 worth of stuff there. So I'm not going to put it on the floor. I'm going to fiddle with it because I'd rather know where it is rather than end up losing it this morning. I feel like I need to preface this remark in that I was at the YMCA and I didn't have a choice of what I was watching on this particular occasion. There's a movie coming out or came out or something called It Follows. It's an R-rated movie, so you don't want to watch it. But the premise, I guess, from the trailer is this, that a boy and a girl have an encounter, and you can use your imagination there on what that entails. And as a result, she gets some sort of an it-like, I think it's like a ghost or a demon or something that follows her all the rest of her days. And, you know, she looks out the hallway and there it is. It's not something you can see, but it's like this aura that's there everywhere she looks. And for the rest of her life, she can't get rid of the it that follows. And I feel like this final preaching session is the it. Finally got rid of it. And people have been talking about how just free Bruce seems and looks. And after I walk out these doors for the rest of my days, it will follow me. Luke chapter 24. I'm going to begin this morning with an assumption, and that assumption has directed where I'm going to go with our sermon this morning. And the assumption is this, that you already believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even if I made it my goal this morning to convince you that the resurrection didn't happen, I wouldn't be able to convince you. And so I'm going to start with that assumption. That what we're not going to do with Luke 24 is convince anyone of the resurrection. Because I think that we're already there and we're already convinced of that reality. For me to do that would be much like the preacher who gets up on a Sunday night and says, my text is Hebrews 10:25, and we're going to talk about not forsaking the assembly. Well, the reality is the Sunday night folks, they pretty much already got that message. And so we are going to begin with that assumption. That we know and we believe in the resurrection. Luke has told us in Luke chapter 1, the purpose to which he wrote this letter to a guy. And the purpose is this, in verse 4, he says to Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. I don't know if that's any indication that Theophilus is wavering back and forth, that he's been on his own journey of getting the evidence of finding the witnesses, of trying to ascertain for sure whether this Jesus story is true. Is he having faith doubts and faith struggles? Is that why Luke says, I'm going to write you a letter of my research and of the things that I found, and after you go through this journey, I want you to know with certainty that the things that you have been taught are true. And I think that there's two ways that we can be convinced of the reality of the resurrection. And the first way is by reasonable testimony from those who have experienced the resurrected Christ. I mean, imagine that you hear about a tragic fire in town and a house has burned up. And there's two stories that are starting to circulate about what happened. The one story is an arson snuck over to the house, burned up the house, and the other story is that someone left the oven on and the house caught fire. You don't know which is the right story, but you have a cousin who is friends with the family, and you call the cousin. The cousin says, yeah, I talked to them this morning. and she said that her son left the stove on and the house burned down, you would be convinced because reliable witnesses have retold that story to you. And so that's one way we can come to believe in the reality or the truth of the resurrection. And the second is by our own journey into the truth of that event, where we become actually primary witnesses, not just secondary witnesses to that event. So taking the arson illustration, again, you're walking by the house, and I'm guessing this wouldn't really happen, but the investigator says, hey, can you give me a hand? And you're right there in the house, and as you're looking around and you find this, the dark pattern, it emanates from the stove, and the arson guy says, yeah, clearly this fire began with the stove, that's what happened. So it's not because of the eyewitnesses, but because you yourself are there, and you see and you witness and you experience it. That's a second way we can come to know the truth of an event. So some of the gospel writers, they prefer to do this, testifying and validating the resurrection that first way. And I think John is one of those people who does it best and does it well. In John, there's so much kind of tactileness to it. There's the sight and the touch and the scent and the smell and all of those things. And so you have in John 8, you have John, he saw and believe. So John becomes an eyewitness, and we believe him because he is visibly able to see that empty tomb, and that produces belief in him. Or John 20, verse 16, when Mary is there in the garden, at first she doesn't recognize him, and then Jesus says to her, Mary, and she turns towards him and cries out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. So John sees, Mary hears this resurrected Christ. John 20, 20, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So sight, hearing. And now, just as we sang about John 20, 27, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. We now add touch to that. And so John says, here are the people who saw, here are the people who touched, here are the people who know, and the validity of the resurrection is based on their witness, their testimony, and their experience. John does say in John 20, verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen, yet who believe. So which is Theophilus? Is Theophilus one who has the opportunity to go to see, to hear the voice, to touch the hands? Or does Theophilus need something different? And Luke presents a very much less tactile story about the resurrection. Luke's story isn't about key leading figures. In fact, they are awfully absent until later in Luke chapter 24. And so for Theophilus, Luke wants him to be able to know for certainty the things of the resurrection. And we are much like Theophilus in that we cannot go to the places where we can see and hear and touch. But Luke tells us there is still a way we can become witnesses in a very different way to the reality of the resurrection. And so let's go now to Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. Beginning verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days? What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see him. Luke, as he retells the story, makes one thing for certain. Can't make this stuff up. I mean, if you were going to make up a story like this, wouldn't you have different and offensively in our contemporary culture better witnesses, i.e. not women, initially? Because we know that at that time women couldn't reliably testify in a court setting. And so if I'm going to make up a story of a resurrected Christ, I will not make women to be the initial primary witness bearers. And if I do have to make women the initial primary witness bearers, then secondary, I'm going to go straight to the apostles, to these people who have been with Jesus, and make it a story about them. But what I find so fascinating about this story is verse 13, now on that same day, two of them, anonymous, unknown guys. I mean, later we're going to get the name of one, Cleopas, but does that help you? I mean, we've been reading this story of Jesus since Luke chapter 1, and we don't know who Cleopas is. He's not a leading figure or a significant person. In fact, it is his anonymity for both of them that bring them to the center of this story. Because these are not special or unique guys. We can't dismiss them as, oh, they have some sort of an apostolic experience or apostolic vision. This is an everyday man. Just like Theophilus is an everyday man who struggles with faith. Just like we are everyday men and women without these special endowments of the Holy Spirit that the apostles are given. And the story focuses on these two nobodies who struggle with faith. And these two nobodies who have to be convinced of this one thing, that they could know with certainty of the things that they have been told. Just like Theophilus is struggling to know with certainty those things he also has been told. And everything that we know about these two guys, the things we do know, is that they're doubters at this point. I mean, I think all of the signs point in that direction. They have left Jerusalem. I mean, imagine yourself having been a follower of some sort, so they're part of this larger unit of disciples or followers. And that morning, that very morning, some women come back from the tomb and say, "He's not there. What do you do?" Leave town? Do you not want to stick around and at least see how this story develops? Unless you've concluded already, there is no more developing story. It's over. Why stick around at the crime scene when we've already found the murderer? And that's when everyone packs up and everyone leaves town. And so these guys leave town. Because even despite what the women have said, they have concluded the story is over. Their faces as they walk, downcast. They speak of Jesus in past tense. He was a prophet. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And they say of the women that some of our women amazed us, which Bedag, Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich. Boy, those guys need to get some better names. It says, to cause to be in a state in which things seem to make little or no sense. Women are saying things that just don't make any sense. So they go to Emmaus. Because as far as they're concerned, the story is over. And Jesus is going to introduce them to two things. That through those two things, he thinks that they, these everyday men, will be able to witness the reality of the resurrection. And interestingly, those two things are going to be, number one, Scripture itself, and number two, the table. And I want you to recognize as we get into this story the two architectural pieces that are at the front of this building and most church buildings. At least most churches of Christ, the other churches might have another architecture called a piano or some sort of thing. But we have pulpit, which is word, and we have table, which is presence. The two very things that the road to Emmaus is going to call to highlight the reality of the resurrection are before us, even today, so that we ourselves can be witnesses and so that we ourselves can experience the reality of the resurrection. And so this is the first that Jesus says as he illuminates who he is, Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 25. He said to them, don't you love, I mean, Jesus is resurrected, and what's going to be his kind of his big grand speech? So he says to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart. to believe all that the prophets have spoken, did not the Christ have to suffer all of these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. The scriptures. Do you remember when we read about the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man says, send someone back to tell my brothers. And what is he told? They have what?
Moses
and the prophets. I mean, do we not have a witness before us that can continue to testify to the reality of the life of Christ? We do know for these, most of these Jewish people, the hardest barrier, intellectual barrier they had to overcome in the belief that Christ was the Messiah was the fact that he suffered as he did. In fact, even in this narrative, we have these, they're retelling the story, and they say in verse 20 that they crucified him. He was sentenced to death, and they crucified him. And it's following that verse 20, but we had hoped. I mean, what is the final nail in the coffin that he cannot be this Messiah? Death, crucifixion, and suffering. Now, scholars are currently debating how what they knew and when they knew it. Looking at the Qumran community, and there's clearly some people who are talking about a suffering Messiah. But clearly for these guys here, this is a deal breaker. The fact that the Messiah would suffer. And Jesus opens the scripture to them. And he takes them on a journey through the Old Testament to help them to see something that has always been there. John 5:39-40 says, you diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you will possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. I had a hockey coach in high school that said, practice doesn't make perfect. By the way, I didn't play hockey. I thought it was cooler if I was at least at the practices. In Canada, if you want to get married, you have to walk out of a hockey rink, whether you played or not. And so coach said, it's not practice that makes perfect, it's perfect practice that makes perfect. I mean, they went to the scriptures. They read the scriptures, they kept reading the scriptures, but they continued to miss it. Catherine Schultz tells the story about going on a road trip with a friend, and they had crossed halfway across the country. Finally, the friend just blurts out and says, we are in America, and I don't know why we have all these signs with Chinese characters. The friend said, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. She says, next time I see one, I'm going to point it out. And they drove along, and finally the friend says, there, there, it's one of those. It was one of those picnic rest area signs where it has a picture of a picnic table. Her friend thought that was some sort of Chinese character. And so do we say, look at the signs more and you'll see it? Or do we say, you have to figure out how to read the signs? When I moved to Canada, I was 10 years old, and I was proud of how religious we Canadians are. I would proudly sing the Canadian National Anthem, and I would sing of the true Lord, strong and free. I was 16 when I realized the phrase is actually the true North. So to do something over and over, to be diligent in anything, even in the study of Scripture, while missing it, is ineffective. And oh, how we love to look at these guys and say, how did you miss it? It was so clear. There's a little something called the curse of knowledge. And the curse of knowledge means when you know something, you just get frustrated by other people who don't know it. So, we're going to illustrate the curse of knowledge here. I'm going to hold up, have you heard of mad gabs?
Yeah.
Okay, so these are words that actually, when you say them, they should make another word or phrase, and I didn't write the right answer, so actually I have it in my notes. Okay. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you this phrase, and if you know what it is, when you figure it out, just put your hand up, and once we've got half of the people there, we'll reveal here. So here's this. Can everyone see this? Or at least most people don't have vision problems? Okay, put your hand up if you figure out what this phrase is. It's a common American phrase. You think it's a gold star?
No, I don't.
Oh, you don't? I'll help you out, because as Jesus would say, how foolish you are and slow of heart. Speaking the truth in love, brothers and sisters. Okay. He's a ladies' man. Oh, that's the wrong one?
Yeah.
You got the next one.
Well, yeah, you'll get one. Apple of his eye.
Oh, okay.
Where's the apple?
On a pillow?
Eye pillow. Apple. Fizz eye. Apple of his eye.
Yeah.
Now, the thing that's so frustrating about Mad Gab is typically when you play the game, you have the right answer written on the back. I don't. But it's like, how do you not see it? The apple of his eye. Okay, now one of these should be really easy, guys. Because you know an answer that's coming up. Here is the second one. Put your hand up if you figure this one out. This one is, he's a sly fox. Okay? We'll do one more. One more.
Boy,
that's a stretch. Nose hair.
Nose hair.
Nose hair. There you go. You got it. I suspect after you've done this once, the game gets really boring when you go back to the ones you already know the answer to, right? That's what reading scripture is like. The resurrection of Jesus actually helps them to read. We have a distinct advantage in our reading of the Old Testament because we have Christ who has illuminated all things. And it's like the person who's watched a movie. Have you ever watched a mystery movie by somebody who's already seen the movie? That is an awful experience. Did you get it? Did you see that? Oh, I want to experience it as I go. And so what we find here is that their biggest problem was in seeing that the suffering Messiah was there. Here's what I want to propose as we talk about the illumination of the text. And wow, what time is am I supposed to go to? 9:15. But what time are we supposed to go? Because I'm going
to...
Okay, very good. Yeah. And there's no other speakers afterwards. Bruce, did you always just take luxury to go as long as you wanted?
Yeah.
All right, very good. There's only one way to get rid of this it that follows me, which is go way over time. And they will pass it along. Okay. So two things I want to say of Scripture as we talk about Scripture in the experiences. First is that I believe that we inappropriately neglect the Old Testament. I mean, if Moses and the prophets are to be speaking of all of these things of Christ, we may need to revisit what we do with the Old Testament. The second thing is that we so often, when we do go to the Old Testament, we don't even find Jesus there. We miss him. So I think that the Old Testament, from Moses to the prophets, functions to help us to reveal and to illuminate Christ. We must see Jesus in the Old Testament, and this should increase our love and passion for the Old Testament. I used to preach at a church in Brownsville, Tennessee. A very small congregation, and they called me to do an interview. I was just going to preach there on Sundays, and I drove out there. I pulled up to the building, and I went in the building, and I thought, these guys are as old school and as traditional as I have ever seen. I mean, they had a menorah in the front of their church building, and they had an Ark of the Covenant box behind the pulpit, and they had these stained glass windows that had all these sort of Jewish characters on it. And I thought, man, I need to teach these guys a little thing or two about the New Testament. I thought, I'm going to go to Hebrews 8:13, and I'm going to tell them, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete is aging and disappearing. I tell them, what are you guys doing here with all this Old Testament stuff? We are a New Testament movement. And then I would go to Colossians 2:13-14, and whether I was misusing text or not, I would tell them, having canceled the written code with its regulations, and that we need to get away from all this regulation stuff. Now, I don't know why they didn't tell me beforehand, but they told me afterwards. They said, do you know that we rent this building from the Jewish group in town? Sometimes we call it the curse of knowledge, but sometimes it's the blessing of knowledge. Had I known. But isn't that what we do? So here's my experience growing up, and it may not be your experience growing up. I came to believe that the Old Testament, what being tied to this word obsolete, meant that it was no longer useful or valuable. It should be neglected and should be left behind. It would be like a preacher getting up and saying, I want to use Morse code instead of telephones. You don't do that. That's old school. We're new school here. But if Jesus, in his attempt to illuminate the reality of his ministry as Messiah and the reality of his resurrection goes to Moses and the prophets, that ought to be a place that illuminates who Jesus is.
Amen.
And if we don't see Jesus in the Scriptures, as Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5, if they aren't about me, you're doing something wrong. And so these two men say, were our hearts not burning within us when he talked to us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? So when we read the Old Testament, do our hearts burn within us? Or do we say, when do I get to another New Testament text? One of those texts that actually matters in the world of Scripture, Acts 17:11, we know and we laugh about the Bereans, right? Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And what do you suppose Paul was talking about? One of the things Paul loves to talk about, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death and the burial. And when they went to the Scriptures, where were they going? To the Old Testament. So the Old Testament becomes the witness and the testimony to the truth of Christ and to the truth and the reality of the resurrection. If we diligently study the Scriptures and we miss Jesus and we miss the Gospels, we miss everything. So there's a guy by the name of Christian Smith, wrote a book called Soul Searching. And what Christian Smith said, he said, I want to find out what is the fundamental religious belief in America. So he goes around all over the country and he interviews teenagers. He says, tell me about religion. Now, this is not just like Christian. He interviewed anybody who had a belief in a higher person. But the majority, of course, when you're in America, becomes Christians. So he says, what is religion about? What is faith about? And here's what he said were the most repeated phrases or concepts he heard. Faith is about personally feeling, being, getting, or being made happy. Mm-hmm. Feeling good about oneself or one's life. Feeling better about one's self or life. Feeling personally satisfied or enjoying life's satisfaction. Being or feeling personally fulfilled. So each of those kind of phrases were mentioned about 100, highest 112, lowest 96 times. I mean, they came up time and time again, those variations of phrases. He said this phrase was only mentioned 7 times in all of his interviews, something to do with the resurrection or the rising of Jesus Christ. And so Christian Smith said, as I was interviewing Christians, I would press them for what about Jesus? And he said the sentiment was essentially this: oh yeah, and Jesus too. Somehow we have created a Christianity where we think we can move on without Christ.
That's right.
Without Jesus, the Bible is simply a book of morals. Don't drink, don't smoke, and don't go with those who do. When we read the Old Testament, is that how we read the Old Testament? In fact, we have one-upped. Okay, I'm going to say it. We have one-upped the Pharisees in our ability to read the New Testament and miss Jesus.
Yeah, that's right.
Not just the Old Testament. Monroe Hawley recalls an occasion where he listened to an hour and a half sermon, a gospel sermon, and never once was the name Jesus mentioned. I read a quote 2.5 years ago, and this quote has haunted me. It's been the it that follows. And the quote is from Henry Blackaby, and the quote is this: the church you will hear in churches across America on a Sunday morning is a very simple message with 3 facets. Number 1, God is good. We agree with that. Number 2, you are bad. We agree with that. And he said, here's the 3rd facet you'll hear in churches across America: try harder. Yeah. Is that the gospel message? God is good. You are bad. Try harder. And when we go to the Old Testament, that's often the message we come out with, isn't it? We don't come away with Christ. We come away with, if David did this, then you should do this. Sometimes we preach the wrong gospel. Sometimes we preach the gospel of second chances. You now have a second chance because of Jesus to prove yourself. Go out and try harder. Sometimes we preach the gospel of self-help. Sometimes we preach the gospel of what's wrong with you? You wouldn't get it anyways. Sometimes we preach the gospel of it's time to shape up, and sometimes we preach the gospel of psychological wholeness. But are we preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? This sacred place of pulpit and of text has one function: to illuminate Jesus Christ. And if we stand behind a pulpit, and if we stand under a text and we don't find Christ there, we've missed what Jesus said that all of Moses and the prophets was about.
That's right.
And perhaps the reason we struggle to experience the reality of the resurrection of Christ is because we often don't get there. We get to all the tips and all the ideas of how you can do better and be better and live better, and sometimes we walk away and say, I think I forgot Jesus. And if Jesus is not there in the text, we will miss him and we will miss the hope of the entire scripture. I had some examples from the Old Testament. I've been trying to learn to preach the Old Testament with Christ in there as an illustration, but I'm not going to do that because of time. And so we will move to the second place where Jesus takes these two men in a way to help them to experience the reality of the resurrection, beginning in verse 28 of Luke 24. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Then they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" I think there's a very strong linguistic link here to the Lord's Supper. Those phrases, those words, he took, gave thanks, broke, and gave. So to these two everyday men who can't touch the flesh, Jesus takes them first to the Scripture and says, Scripture should illuminate me, should illuminate the reality of who I am and what I did. And then he takes them to the table. And he says, the table should also illuminate me. To the full of what Luke, I think, is trying to do is to say what these two men do, we all have an opportunity to do. To increase our faith and to increase our trust. John Nolan says, Luke wants to make the point that the Christians of his day were able to have the living Lord made known to them in the Eucharist celebration in a manner that was at least analogous to the experience of the Emmaus disciples. And so the supper has a mystery of element, an element of mystery to it. We don't always do well with mystery, do we? We like point one. And point two, and point three, we like a God who is touchable, measurable, graspable. A.W. Tozer says, any time that we have figured God out, we have reduced him from who he really is. And I think that the supper needs to have that aspect of mystery. Someone might ask me, Craig, how is it that Jesus is made visible to us in the Lord's table? And the best answer I can give you is, I don't know. But he is. It is the Lord's table that reveals him. So I think what Luke is saying to Theophilus is, you don't have the hands of Jesus, but Theophilus, you have the table. That will convince you of what you need to know. I think Luke says, Craig, Kyle, Scott, Leslie, you have the table. And it is at the table God will work mysteriously in your presence and open your eyes to the reality of Christ and the reality of the resurrection. And I'm concluding here in case you're watching your clock. I had to read a story in high school called The Open Window. Have any of you guys ever read that story? So the story of The Open Window is a guy goes, and I think he may be related, I don't know, we're not going to get into details here, but a guy goes to this house, and he's wanting to visit with the older lady who's upstairs getting ready, and so this younger lady comes in and is visiting with him, and she says, do you see the open window? He says, yeah, I see the open window, and she says, do you want to know why we have the window open on a cooler day? She said, well, the old lady upstairs, 3 years ago, her husband and two brothers went out hunting, and they never came home. She hasn't been able to deal with their death, and so she keeps the window open, thinking one day they're going to come traipsing back down and they're going to be able to come in there, rather than coming in the front door and getting everything all muddy and dirty. Young girl goes away, old lady comes down, and old lady says, did she tell you about the open window? Yeah. She said, good, so you know I'm expecting my husband and brothers to come home. I do. And they're sitting there talking, and then as they're talking, the old lady gets excited and says, oh, there they are! And she looks out, and there the three of them are walking in. The guy's so scared, he gets up and he runs away. Well, the story is about the fact that the young girl made up the whole story about these three people dying. So that when this guy sees it, he thinks these are ghosts, that somehow he's participating in their delusion. But is not the table our open window?
That's right.
That every week we look there in the table and we see the resurrected Christ. That he is there. He is the host of the table. That he is present and that he works mysteriously in both taking our faith and creating our faith. That we believe in the reality of the resurrection. I mentioned earlier Psalm 214. We're going to conclude together by singing just the chorus two times through, and then we'll be finished. Song number 214.
Have you seen Jesus, my Lord? He is here in plain view.